So the first time I went to the Holy Land was in 1993 with Adrian Rogers. I was still a single guy. I did not get married until I was 36. People ask me all the time, why? And I said, because I'm intelligent. So some of you know what I'm talking about. So in 93, I went. I was, at that time in my life, I was a railroad engineer. I had a hard time making the decision to go because it was $3,300, and that's still a lot of money. But in 1993, it even seemed like more money. But I was talking with my dad one day, and I was thinking about building a house down there. Had a good job with a railroad engineer, making good money, good benefits, and I just assumed that's what I was going to do with the rest of my life. And I was dating some, but I talked to my dad about it. I said, Dad, that's a lot of money. He said, Son, if you're going to do it, you need to do it now, because once you get married, you will not be able to do it, because it's going to be more expensive to live with a wife and then some children. He said, so if you're going to do it, do it. And when he said that, I just had this feeling of, you know what, my dad's always right. He's a wise man. And so I thought, I'm just going to do it. And I'd been saving money, and I had the money to do it. And so I would drive up to Bellevue to the meetings leading up to the trip. The more I came here and the more I got to know Dr. Rogers, I just found myself, I loved him as a man, and I began to just love this church. And we would meet in Pollard's Chapel as a group. And I think we had 52 people that went on that trip. And I think it was three single guys that went on the trip, me being one of them. And so we went, and I absolutely, to this day, I'm so grateful that I went. Because when I'm reading my Bible, so many things come back to my mind that I saw in 93. And I don't know, it just makes it, it's like it makes it pop. And so, of course, many years passed since then, and I had no idea, but God would call me to ministry at a point in my life as a single man. God began to use me. I began to step out in faith. The first thing I did was share my personal testimony in front of the whole church. And all week long, God told me to tell the church not only the good things about me, but the bad things that I struggle with. And it had a major impact on the church, because basically I just stood up with my mom and dad in the congregation, and I just told the truth about my life, you know, since I had graduated from high school. You know, I kicked up my heels for a while. I lived in Texas, and I used to go to parties, and I would drink. And praise the Lord, though, I was too shy to sleep around with a woman. I was just too shy for that. But I did dance and party and stuff like that, and I started riding bulls on Wednesday nights. Instead of going to church, I would buck bulls. You know, I look back at all that now, and what I was doing, I was trying to find out who I was. I didn't know who I was. Instead of just being a man, I wanted to have the appearance of a man. So you go out and ride bulls. That's not very smart. Matter of fact, some mornings when I get up, my lower back hurts. I'm thinking, my rodeo days. So I went for a long time just basically a carnal Christian. And then I heard a sermon by Charles Stanley out of Atlanta, Georgia. And I was mowing the roughs around the fairways down in Pensacola, Florida. And I was listening to country music, going from one station to the next. But because of static, and I heard Charles Stanley preaching. And I always felt guilty to turn the preacher off, so don't ever turn me off. I felt guilty. And, you know, just like when Billy Graham, the Crusades, would come on. Y'all remember that back in the day when you'd be sitting there and you go through the channel, all of a sudden there's the Billy Graham Crusade? I just never could turn it away. It's like I felt like I was being sinful to turn off a preacher. And so that day I listened to Charles Stanley, and he was teaching on King David having committed adultery with Bathsheba and how everything just went down from there. But then he said, but remember this. This is what God said about David, and God's an all-knowing God, and he knew what David would do before he did it. He said, he's a man after my own heart. I'll never, ever, ever forget hearing Charles Stanley say that after talking about Bathsheba and all the stuff. He lied to the people. He arranged for her husband Uriah to be killed in a battle by telling the men to pull back from him. He was a murderer, a liar, and an adulterer. And said, but God said he's a man after my own heart. And I thought, man, this is odd, but at the same time, this is true. And that's when I began for the first time to understand God's grace. Prior to that, I was like most country boys. I thought of God as sitting on a throne, always disappointed with me, you know, pointing his finger at me, and I just did not understand grace. My whole life changed from that point forward. It made me want to get up in the morning and have a quiet time. And so I did that, and I started growing spiritually. Long story short, fast forward to working for the railroad, stepping out in faith, sharing my testimony. I was breaking my human will is what I was doing in a positive way. And then I began to practice whatever I felt the Holy Spirit telling me to do, I would do it even if it made me uncomfortable. The smartest thing I ever did was start doing that. Just saying yes to the prompting of the Holy Spirit, even if I thought it was going to embarrass me or make me look bad. And from there, I just continued to grow spiritually. I began to have an effect on the men that I worked with on the railroad, and I began to wonder, why is God using me this way? Because my track record from the past is not that great. And then I began to wonder, would this be what a man would go through when he felt God calling him into the ministry? And I was trying to figure out, you know, what to do with my life. And I started driving 2 hours up to Bellevue for a season in my life, not every Sunday, but about every other Sunday. And I just, under the teaching of Charles Stanley and Adrian Rogers, I just realized that I had wasted the first part of my life, and I didn't want to waste the rest of it. And so eventually, you know, I went to seminary. Adrian and Bob Sorrell asked me to come on staff as minister of pastoral care here. I was ordained, and I was here 7 years, and then I was getting opportunities to go do revivals and things like that, and made another hard decision in my life. I left Bellevue as a staff member and started doing revivals, spiritual growth retreats, couples retreats, and stuff like that, and God used me that way. That's when I started Abiding Above Ministries. And so eventually I did some interims. Did two interim pastors here in Memphis, and then I pastored Lakeland, First Baptist Lakeland, for 6 years. And then I started planting churches in Kenya. I've been to Kenya 21 times. As a matter of fact, I'm planning right now to go back this year. But I planted 8 churches there. COVID has kept me from going for a couple of years now, but I can go now. So basically, I left pastoring First Baptist Lakeland so I could plant churches in Kenya. So, and then my wife and I and my daughter, McLaren, we adopted her from Russia, from an orphanage in Russia when she was 10 months old. And she's 18 now, but we rejoined Bellevue Baptist about a year ago. And Jeff Howard said, we want you to teach somewhere. And, you know, at first we just thought I'd probably do a couples class because I'm married. But I was walking through the hall one day. I'd come in the front doors under the chandelier and I was walking to my left. And all of a sudden it was just like God said, Chris, I was actually going to supply teach a group of men. And it was like God said, Chris, I want you to do ministry with men. Right now, this is what I want you to do. And so Jeff Howard was talking to me about teaching somewhere. They needed more teachers. And so I ended up, I said, Jeff, I think I'm supposed to just start a men's class and just see what God does. So anyway, that's how that happened. When I was pastoring Lakeland, I took a group of 17 people to the Holy Land, and Cheryl Gardner was my coordinator, and I also took a group on to retrace the journeys of the Apostle Paul. So basically, we leased rooms on a ship along with a lot of other churches and a lot of other ministries. I mean, the ship was booked by many organizations, and so we booked rooms, and I took a group of about 20 people to retrace the journeys of the Apostle Paul. But on that trip to the Holy Land, it was couples. God just laid it on my heart one day, the next time you come back to the Holy Land, just bring a group of men. And so I keep what's called Evernote. I use an app called Evernote. And so I put it in there, a guy's Holy Land trip, and I started writing names of guys that I think would love it, and that had a good temperament and wouldn't cause strife and arguments, which that happens a lot of times with groups. When they travel, they get aggravated. But I wanted guys that get along well. So I started writing names, And then over a six-year period, when it would come to my mind, I would write a guy's name down. And then when I decided to do this, once the restrictions from the pandemic started lowering, I began to feel like I think I'm ready to do a Holy Land trip. So I started reaching out to these guys one by one, inviting. So I ended up had a group of 12 guys. And we flew out here to Chicago, and then Chicago to Newark, New Jersey, and then from there to Tel Aviv. And on the way home, we flew straight in to Newark, New Jersey, and then straight from there to Memphis. When we landed, blue lights were everywhere along 240 because somebody was shooting people. So we said, let's just fly back to Israel. We were safer there. And that reminded me, I asked Adrian in 93 when I was trying to make a decision about going through the Holy Land. I said, when I watch the news at night, it seems like there's a lot of killing going on and bombing in Israel. He said, Chris, go look at the FBI report for Israel and Jerusalem, and then look at the FBI report for Memphis, Tennessee, and tell me which place you'd rather be in. So in 93, we had no problem. Saw no crime, heard no bombs, no gunfire, nothing in Israel, in Jerusalem. And then when I did the couples trip, we saw no violence, no problems, no bombs. And then this trip, we didn't see any violence, period. We fly home, and there's violence on the streets everywhere. And of course, we heard about the lady getting murdered that was out jogging. We heard about that while we were over there. So I told the guys, I said, guys, I think we're safer here than our home. So anyway, this trip, we flew in to Tel Aviv, and then we got on a motor coach, and it was a Mercedes motor coach. I mean, nice. We could plug our phones up and everything, air conditioning, comfortable, clean. And we were met by our tour guide. You say, why do you have a tour guide? I thought you were leading the tour. Well, I'm the head guy of the tour. It wouldn't even have happened. But you need a tour guy. His name was Mike. You need a guy who knows the streets, who knows all the sites. He knows the patterns. He knows what time is best for this site compared to this site. And he can come up and look at things and know, we need to come back to this site later. The line's too long. Or we need to go across 30 minutes right now and get to this site because 2 hours from now, that site's going to be packed with people. I mean, you got to have a tour guide who knows stuff if you're going to do the Holy Land. And he was very much that way. His father was a tour guide. He's been a tour guide for 30 years, and his daughter's training to be a tour guide. So they got it in their bloodstream. So had a good driver. I mean, this guy could drive like nobody's business. I've never seen anybody back up a bus in tight quarters just only looking at the mirrors. I mean, I would be trying to turn around in my seat and look, this guy could get in and out of everywhere. So he did a great job. Cheryl, I would not want to do what she did. Prior to the trip, she made sure everybody had their passport. She made them check it, make sure it was all up to date. She stayed in touch with everybody. She answered all people's crazy questions that they asked prior to a trip. She did all that very well. And then we took off and we flew, got to Tel Aviv. They picked us up in the bus. From there, we went to the Sea of Galilee, checked into our hotel. Every morning when I got up, here's my bed, here's my room. I just left my curtains wide open. The curtains on this wall was wide open to Sea of Galilee, and the curtains on this side of my room, when I had them open, you could see all of Sea of Galilee. So I was sitting there feeling like I was wrapped around with the Sea of Galilee. And I would get up about 5 o'clock in the morning and just sit there and watch the sun come up, read my Bible, look over my lesson for that day. And over again, I just said, thank you, Lord. And I found myself singing, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation so rich and free. And I would sit there. And then there were times I had feelings of, why do I get to do this and other people don't? And you could almost feel a little guilty. But then it was like, think what would my dad say? He would say, son, enjoy every minute of it because it'll be over in 10 days and you need to get back to ministering. So I just enjoyed it. And go down for breakfast. They always had a good breakfast. And we would have a time of prayer together. And then we would all pile on the bus and take off. I think what struck me more than anything
this particular trip?
Somehow I knew it, but I hadn't thought about it in a long time. But when you think that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and then, of course, went to Egypt for a little while, and then they came back, and then he ends up in Nazareth. That's basically his boyhood home. We went to a place in Nazareth, a place, it was called the precipice. In other words, it was the place where they ran Jesus out of the synagogue, and they basically took him out to this cliff. And when they push you over this cliff, there's no way you're going to live because it's that far down. You're going to splatter, and that's going to be the end of you. They were going to kill him. That's what they used this mount for. And he let them push him, drag him all the way to this area. And then when he got to right to the point where they were going to push him over, they didn't push him over. And he turned around, and he walked right through the crowd, and nobody touched him because he's God in the flesh. We were right there on that spot. And then I taught a lesson on that and read the scriptures and everything where that was located. And I just told the guys, I said, guys, if God tells you to do something, you just say, yes, Lord, I'll do it, even if it makes me uncomfortable, even if I don't understand, I'm just going to choose to do it. If God tells you to run your head toward a brick wall, you just begin to run, you put your head down, and you trust God that He will provide a hole for your head to go through when you get there. Jesus was pushed all the way, and they were going to push him over and kill him. He turned around and walked straight through the crowd, and nobody touched him. That was just one place. But then there's Capernaum and Bethesda, all these places around the Sea of Galilee. And what struck me this trip is people rejected Jesus. Everywhere he went, he was rejected. If you look and follow his ministry that he did around the Sea of Galilee, every place he cried out against them. He was doing miracles. He was healing people. He was casting out demons. All these things. And the crowd loved that. It was spectacular. And they would praise him and they would follow him. But what was happening is it was like a circus. They wanted to see him do some miracles. And he would get on to them. Basically, he at Capernaum, he said, what you have seen here and what you have heard here, if Sodom and Gomorrah had seen it and heard it, they would have repented. But you are just wanting to see basically miracles and things like this. And so everywhere he went, the scribes, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees, every place he went, they worked against him. They basically tried their best to get the people riled up against him wherever he would go. And I guess it was very hot there. It was hot. And boy, you know, I could feel sweat running down my back. But there's no way I was going to stay on the bus. Every time I went somewhere, I wanted to get right in the middle of it and say, let's read this portion right here. And so Jesus did not have it easy. He was a carpenter like his dad. The conditions were hot. Prior to the way it is now, it was even more barren. When you were to look out on the landscape, it would have been more barren. And he walked everywhere he went or rode a donkey. And he did ministry that way. And I'm sitting here thinking, we come in on a Mercedes bus in air conditioning and stand in a nice hotel overlooking it. It makes you feel a little bit like a peon. It's kind of like, Jesus was no wimp. I can tell you this, he had to be a strong man. But he was rejected everywhere he went. The crowds followed him to see the miracles. And then once that was over with, they worked against him all the way until he died on the cross. You think about it, I taught through Matthew 6, 7, and 8 on the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount. And not far from there, you can also see the location of where he fed the 5,000. And it says in the Bible that there were 5,000 men, which they would have had their wives and their children with them. So people say more than likely it was at least 10,000 people in front of him. And all they had was the fish and the bread. And so something struck me, and I don't know why I'd never really thought about it before, but Jesus told the disciples, put the people in groups of 50. And I never really just focused on that. But I couldn't help but think of it as it's almost like local churches. I mean, I love Bellevue, but sometimes I do wonder, maybe Bellevue should have multiplied out instead of multiplying on one site. But I do love this church. But he told them to get in groups of 50. And then he took the fish and he took the bread. And this is what he did. I mean, they're looking at him. They're looking at his physical body. And he looks up into heaven, and what he's doing is, I'm the advocate for all these people. And I'm going before God the Father, who's in heaven. I'm on this earth. I'm going before God the Father on behalf of all these people, probably 10,000 sitting in groups of 50. And I'm asking the Father to bless this food and multiply. That's what he did in front of those people. And then God blessed it. Now, all of a sudden, they didn't see piles and piles and piles of fish and bread. It still looked the same in front of Jesus. But he would break it, and he would give it to them, and they would go to these groups of 50s. The Bible says they ate until they were completely satisfied, and there were 12 baskets left over. But all Jesus did was he just kept breaking it and giving it to them, and it just kept, more kept coming, more kept coming. He wasn't sitting around this mountain of bread and fishes. And so that struck me, and I saw a picture there. Jesus now, he's already died on the cross. He's already been in the tomb, which I was in just a few days ago. He's already been raised. He's already ascended. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. And now, Paul said, he ever lives to make intercession for us. So now I'm sitting here on the mount where he fed the multitudes, and they know this had to be the place where he did it. It was the most perfect place in that whole area for all this to have taken place. And so now I'm sitting here thinking, he's not here physically with us. He's here by the Holy Spirit living in us. But he's now, as Paul said, he ever lives to make intercession for us. Just like he interceded for the people on earth, he was their advocate to the Father. He's doing the same thing there before the Father to all of us on earth. And I just never put that together until we were there, and it's like God just brought that to my mind. Well, then not far from there is the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus, instead of celebrating with all these people and everybody talking about the miracle and dancing around him and all that, he withdrew from that crowd. He actually dispersed the crowd. Politely, he dispersed the crowd. What would we do nowadays? We'd be trying to get all their names, their emails, their phone numbers. We'd be trying to say, man, let's organize it. Jesus told them all to go home. And then he told the disciples to get in the boat and to go across the Sea of Galilee. And then he went into a lonely place to pray. So after all that miraculous, everything everybody saw, now he wants to just be alone with the Father. Well, then the storm comes up on the Sea of Galilee, and the disciples are afraid. But Jesus, seeing them through the darkness, only he could because he's God, he goes out to them, and basically he calms the storm. So the disciples saw all kind of miracles he did around the Sea of Galilee in the churches that were there. The disciples saw the feeding of the 5,000, which is an absolute miracle. It didn't happen all at once. It could have been hours of him breaking bread and fish to get it out to all these people. They now see him calm the sea, but you know what? Every single one of his disciples eventually leaves him. And that's just a few things I've mentioned. He did so many more things, and they witnessed it. But eventually they would all leave him. Even old Peter, strong Peter, would deny him 3 times. And Judas would betray him and then go hang himself. I tell you what struck me on this trip. It's almost like Jesus didn't have anybody. Everybody left him. No matter what he said, what he did, it's like it would excite, be praise the Lord. Then it would all go back down again. He literally had nobody except the Father. He talked about the Father all the time. I only do those things I see my Father do in heaven. I only say those things I hear my Father say in heaven. And so I think what struck me was that. And then we were able to take a boat out on the Sea of Galilee and have a worship service. On this particular trip, something unique took place. I had a childhood friend. His name's Kerry Easley. We used to go to church together when we were this tall. Rambunctious, always getting in trouble. Well, he got in touch with me late last year, and we hadn't talked to each other in 40 years. He got in touch with me. So we met and had coffee together in Arlington. And from that, we've kind of stayed in touch. I had no idea that he could play the guitar and sing. Well, one day he sent me a CD
of songs, and he does a really good job. And he's now seeing, you know, they're putting him on radio and stuff like that. And so I invited him to come. Well, put it this way. He talked to his pastor about me, and his pastor went to my website, checked it out, and he said, would you come to a revival? So you remember, I did the Jesus Film in Friars Point, Mississippi not long ago. And then from there, I went over and did a revival close to Oxford, Mississippi at Hopewell Baptist Church. Well, Kerry and the pastor said, look, we want to go on the Holy Land trip with you if we can. So I said, absolutely. They both have good temperaments. And I told Kerry, I said, you bring your guitar along. I said, I know it's going to be a headache. You're going to have to wag it, and it's going to be hot. But I said, you'll be crazy if you don't go and get on video and audio of you singing there in the Holy Land. So he said, I'll do it, and I'll never complain one time. And so he brought his guitar, and he sang for us the whole trip. And it really made it special. And so we go out on the Sea of Galilee in a boat, and I was going to teach, and Kerry played his guitar and sang some good worship songs. And then we sang together. And then I taught a message on old regrets, talking about Peter denying Christ three times. Right there in the area that we were on the Sea of Galilee, you know, on the shore, Peter would deny Jesus three times. And then I talked about he would have had regrets the rest of his life, and I think Paul would have also had regrets the rest of his life, because he actually tried to stamp out Christianity before he had his great Damascus Road experience. As I was thinking about all those things, so I did a lesson on old regrets. It was just good. I mean, it just felt so special. There we were on the Sea of Galilee, and everything we looked at, Jesus would have looked at, and it was just really special. And we all thought about things we regretted. We shared personal stories of our life, of things we did that we regretted and had a negative effect on people. And then we went and we had lunch, and we ate St. Peter's fish, which is famous over there, St. Peter's fish, which was good. And if you're in a group setting, nobody ever knows who, but somebody's going to have a coin inside the fish, because they served you the fish whole. I mean, the fish, while you're eating the fish, he's looking at you right in the eyes. You know, you got to pick around the ribs and everything. But Greg Taylor, our photographer, he had the coin in his fish. So the Sea of Galilee was special. We went to Mount Carmel, where Elijah cried out against the prophets of Baal. I mean, we were right there. I mean, we're right on the site. And there's a place where, you know, lightning came down and struck and everything. There's a place there where the side of the cliff is just charred and black, and they believe that's where that took place. And what struck me there was Elijah, he was bold. He cried out against the prophets of Baal. But then he said, let's do this. He said, you offer an offering to your God, I'll do an offering to Jehovah God. And so he built a place, and slaughtered an animal, and put the pieces there. And then he took big buckets of water and poured it all over the firewood, and had a little trench around it that was just holding water. The place was sopping wet, but it had the sacrifice on it. It had the wood, and all it needed to do is have fire on it. And he lit that fire, and it fire burned with all that water on it. The prophets of Baal, they begged and pleaded, begged and pleaded, begged and pleaded. They couldn't make anything happen. So a knockout miracle that Elijah did right there. He was so bold that he even mocked the prophets of Baal. He mocked them. But the next thing you know, Elijah's running away from a woman. What was her name? Jezebel. Oh, Jezebel. Elijah has seen all this. He's seen all these miracles, what God has done, to the point he was bowed up a little bit and even mocking them, and now he's running from a woman, Jezebel. So another thing that really struck me on this trip was, to be honest with you, none of God's men really finished that well. In Scripture, it's like there's an old saying, everyone has a clay foot. Everybody has some kind of a problem. And when you look at the Old and New Testament, that's what you see. You see people, they're not perfect. You'll see them one minute, they're strong, and you think, wow, God used them. Next thing you know, they're into some kind of sin or some kind of weakness, and it reminds us that we're the same way. You know, we're the same way. We're not perfect. Positionally, we're perfect, but on this earth, we're not always perfect. And so we were there about three nights, and we would always go back to our hotel at the Sea of Galilee. And then eventually we get our suitcases, have them outside the door. They load our bus and everything, and then we take off to where Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River. And they know this particular site is the site because of its location and because it was a place that John the Baptist, they knew John the Baptist baptized a lot of people there. Jesus walked 68 miles to be baptized. And I reminded the guys, you know, I had a microphone that I could talk to the guys in the bus. I said, guys, we're riding a Mercedes air conditioning travel coach, is what they call it, a travel coach, to this site. I said, let's not forget, Jesus walked 68 miles. And I said, this trip, after doing all the touring around the Sea of Galilee, reading all the scriptures about where he ministered, and all the people praising him, and not long after that, they're rejecting him, the religious leaders rejecting him, and then he walked 68 miles to do his own baptism. It's like, I think if we hear ourselves complaining about anything, we ought to hit ourselves. We shouldn't complain. And like doing ministry, if we get hot and tired doing ministry and it's just hard or whatever, or if we get rejected, like just like last night, me and some guys were down at the Liberty Bowl. We handed out thousands of tracts last night at the Liberty Bowl. There was a few times I felt I was in a dangerous situation, and we heard some bad language, but we handed out thousands of tracts last night at the Liberty Bowl. And it came to my mind while I was out there in one particular place, there was probably 700 or 800 cars in this grassy field. And so I was putting tracts on the driver's side door handle, but I was walking through grass, and I had some new tennis shoes that Kelly and McLaren had bought me, and my feet were getting wet in that grass. And I'm thinking, oh, man, my feet are getting wet, and I got all these cars to do, and all these people are coming through, and I've already had some spiritual conversations with people handing that track. And all of a sudden, the Holy Land came up to my mind, and I thought, how in the world can I stop doing this because my feet's getting wet? And, man, I just said, forget it. I got every one of those cars, and I put a track on every one of those cars, and I just thought, we can't complain anymore. I mean, after being there, it's like, we just can't complain. We just need to keep doing what God leads us to do. And when it gets hot, tired, or if there's relational conflict in ministry, which there will be, we have to say, compared to what Jesus went through, this is easy compared to what he went through. So we get down to the Sea of Galilee, and I mean, to the Jordan River. And so I baptized all the guys one by one. And I talked about baptism before I baptized the whole group, and just talked about what it represented and all that. And of course, there was a little bit of joking going on, like, he's probably going to hold me under longer and stuff like that. I bet he's been talking to my wife and he's going to hold me under longer and all this. You know, they were joking. But it was also very moving. The place where you do a traditional baptism and groups come through there, you know, 6 days a week to do this, you walk about 4 steps down into the Jordan River, and then everything in front of you is rocks about this big. And so it's literally hard to stand up. I mean, you literally feel like you're doing this. So I have to really get out there, and I have to get myself in a place because I'm standing around big rocks, and the guys have to come in, and it's kind of awkward. But I ended up, I baptized each guy in the Jordan River, and that was really special as we remembered the fact that I told them, I said, when you're standing here, picture yourself as crucified with Christ. You're crucified with Christ. You're buried with him all the way under the water. You're raised with him to newness of life. And God sees you already in heaven at his right hand because you're perfect in Christ Jesus. And then I said, go and walk in the Spirit all the days of your life. So then we dried off. Someone had stolen my shirt. Somebody went into the dressing area and stole my shirt. But I had a t-shirt and I had a swim shirt that I could wear. So we tried to find it, couldn't. We talked to the manager, and we didn't fuss or anything. And he said, I'm sorry, that happens every day. So we get back on the bus, and we drive to the Dead Sea from there. And we get out to the Dead Sea, and I say, guys, this is going to be weird. But I said, just like you lay down on a raft in a swimming pool and just float, you're going to feel like you're doing that in the Dead Sea. So you get out in the Dead Sea, and all you have to do is just lay back, and you will literally float. I mean, you don't have to work at it. You just float. It's like you're way up on top of the water. It's the strangest feeling in the world because it's all the salt in the Dead Sea. So then a tradition for people who go down to this area, they got chairs down there, and you take the chair and you put it closer to the water and you sit down, and then you start digging all this salt and you just rub it all over your body. If you got dry skin, you just put it on your legs and your arms, and Greg Taylor, he's bald. He literally had it all over his head. We took pictures of him. He looked like an alien. So we did that. Then you get out and you rinse off, and then we went up to the pool area there. So we stayed there probably about an hour and a half at the Dead Sea. Then we had a hotel in Bethlehem, so we went to Bethlehem. And once we got into a certain site at Bethlehem, I started playing Nat King Cole. Oh, little town of Bethlehem. I played all of his songs that had the name Bethlehem in it, which is four of them. And all the guys just started singing these songs. It was just really special. Then we went out to Jericho. We toured Jericho. We went to a place called En Gedi. And that's the place where it's a waterfall and a cave is back behind the waterfall. And that's the place where Saul, who was chasing David, trying to kill David, he had to go relieve himself. So I guess he gets out of his carriage or whatever it is. He must have had a long flowing robe, but he goes up behind the waterfall, back in the cave. He was relieving himself, not knowing that David's in that cave. And so David takes a knife and he cuts the bottom portion of his robe off. Saul does not know it. But later on, David holds it up. You know, later on, David holds it up and shows him, I could have killed God's anointed, but I did not do it. And so Saul was very grateful at that point. So anyway, I did a sermon at this location, En Gedi, right by the waterfall. I did a sermon, and the sermon was Abiding Above Anger, because that's the story of King Saul. He started out feeling so unworthy to be the king of Israel. Eventually, he felt like, I am the king of Israel. And then eventually, David comes on the scene and kills Goliath, makes him a national hero. Saul's grateful for David because he got rid of Goliath, but then he realizes he's becoming very popular. So after a battle, David and his men and his army are coming back into the city, and the women are singing and with their tambourines saying, Saul has slain his thousands, David has slain his 10,000s. And then it says in the Bible, and Saul became very angry. And then it says, from that day on, Saul eyed David carefully, or something like that. In other words, I could just picture Saul from, Saul's thinking, what next will he have? He'll have the whole kingdom. And so what we did, I did this sermon, and we had other tourists coming down the stone steps to this waterfall to tour. And I, as I was preaching and teaching the guys, a lot of them stopped to listen. And so basically I just went through what happened to King Saul because of pride. He just went down. Eventually, he tried to kill David. Eventually, he consulted a witch, a medium, a female who could speak to people who were dead, so to speak. And he consulted her because he knew the anointing that was on him was gone. And so you just watched the downward spiral of Saul because of that one moment of anger destroyed the rest of his life. The anointing left him, and the anointing was on David. So we did that, and then from there, we eventually go down to Jerusalem. And then there's a place, when you drive into Jerusalem, you don't see Jerusalem at all for a long time. And you get to a place, you go around this curve, and you kind of go up a hill, and then you start going down. At that moment, all of a sudden, you can see all of Jerusalem. And I remember back in 1993, when we got to that spot, Miss Rogers got on the microphone and she sang a song, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And so I told Cheryl, I want to play that song when we get to that spot. And so none of the guys knew it. All of a sudden, we were coming up the hill. And I said, okay, let's turn the song on. And it starts playing through the motor coach, Jerusalem. And then all of a sudden, you see all of Jerusalem. And guys were going, wow, You see the Dome of the Rock. You see the Temple Mount area. I mean, you see the Mount of Olives, the Kidron Valley. It's just all right there in front of you. And all the guys got out of their seats and went over to the left side of the travel coach, and they were just leaning, started taking pictures, started taking videos, and Jerusalem was playing on the music. So now we're in Jerusalem, and that's where the most is. We toured the Mount of Olives. That's where Jesus ascended to heaven, and I did a lesson there. Then we stepped over onto Palm Sunday Road, and we walked down slowly Palm Sunday Road. I got to a place on Palm Sunday Road where you could step out of the way just a little bit. You could see all the Temple Mount area. You could see the rest of the Mount of Olives. And I told them, I said, in 93, I walked down the Palm Sunday Road with Adrian Rogers. The group was walking down the hill together, but he was kind of walking by himself, and so I just started walking along beside him. And I said, Dr. Rogers, I said, Israel became a nation again in 1948. And then they had the Six-Day War, and they regained control of Jerusalem specifically. And I said, Jesus said, when you see all these things, recognize I'm right at the door. This generation will not pass until they see the coming of the Son of Man. I said, so this generation has seen Israel become a nation again. And we saw a miracle, the Six-Day War. Them getting control of Jerusalem was a miracle from God. So I said, do you think we're the generation? He said, I do, Chris. He said, I think we're the generation that's going to see the rapture of the church. He said, the problem is, what was the generation back then? He said, was it a 50 years, 70 years, or was it 100 years? He said, that's where scholars can never get completely satisfied on when he's coming back. But he said, I do believe that the generation that was alive when Israel became a nation, either in 48 or the Six-Day War, he said, I don't know which date we have to go back to, but he said, I do believe we are the generation. He said, I'm expecting to see the rapture of the church in my lifetime. Of course, we know he's in heaven now. So I told the guys that story. We walk on down Palm Sunday Road, and I reminded them when Jesus was coming in Palm Sunday Road, and I read the verses where they brought him a young colt that had never been ridden. That's a picture of us being dead in trespasses and sins. And there's a lot of typology in that. And then Jesus rode in on the donkey. Most kings would have ridden in on a horse, a fine horse. He comes in on a donkey. And that just keeps striking me that everything Jesus did, he did the exact opposite of what a king would do. And he was humble. He made no reputation of himself, it says in Philippians. So we go all the way down Palm Sunday Road, and you get to the Garden of Gethsemane. That's where he said, Father, let this cup pass from me. Then he says, not my will, thine be done. And it was the Father's will for him to die for all of us. So he went all the way through with it. They got a few trees there that they know are over 2,000 years of age. So we got to see them, take pictures of them and all those, and we remembered Christ sweating drops of blood because of the agony that he was in, knowing what was going to happen. And then we end up going to the Temple Mount area, went to the Wailing Wall. We went to the area, to the corner of the temple, and where Jesus would have been tempted at the corner of the temple, and Satan said, cast yourself down because angels will come and rescue you. Well, a lot of that stuff has crumbled down, but the original rocks that were up there is all laid on the ground, so it's kind of a special place, and we remembered his temptation, the fact that he went out in the wilderness. He did not eat or drink for 40 days and 40 nights. Then we went to where Caiaphas' house was, where he was basically tried, and he was whipped down the front, whipped down the back, and then he was put into a deep pit. And we went and we were able to walk down into that deep pit, and I was able to bring a lesson, carry, play the guitar, and sing a song down in that pit. Then we walked what's called the Via Dolorosa, which is the Way of Sorrow, and all the places where he was dragging across from the old city of Jerusalem down the road leading out to where it's called Calvary or Golgotha, where he was crucified. But as he was dragging that cross, he fell three times. So we stopped at each one of those places and remembered what happened. One place, when he stopped, he looked up and he saw his mother looking at him. I can't imagine having been whipped front and back. Number one, how could he be carrying this cross physically? And then number two, to look into your mother's face, being whipped front and back, carrying a cross, just what he must have gone through. And then Cyrene taking up the cross and pulling it for him. Then going out to Golgotha. You know, it's always a letdown when you're standing there looking at Calvary, Golgotha, which is the place of a skull. Where Jesus was nailed to the cross is up on a hill. The main road came right through it because the Romans wanted the people to look up and see what happens to people who go against Rome. They get nailed to a cross to bring fear into people. So that's why they had it there. But when you're looking up at it, the sad thing is there's a bus station down there now. So when you're looking up at Golgotha thinking, man, he was nailed right there, you hear the buses blowing their horns and stuff. That kind of stuff like that kind of takes away. But then there's a garden path that comes from the place of a skull, Golgotha, and it comes all the way down. You just walk the garden path, and then you come to a place where the tomb is. It was the tomb of a wealthy man. No one had ever been laid there that was dead, and it was given so that Jesus could be buried there. And so we were able to go inside. We couldn't stay inside long because there was a line of people wanting to come through. So they pretty much let you go in, take a few pictures, and then you come back out. You had to stoop to go in, and then you could stand up. And Greg got a picture of us when we came out. We were stooped down, and then we would come out like this. And so he got a picture of each one of us as we came out. Up from the grave he arose. But pretty much that some of the main things we did. But anyway, it was a 10-day and wonderful journey. And, you know, maybe in a couple of years, may go back again. I'd love for y'all to go with me if I get to go again. All right, I know y'all are probably tired from all that. I still have jet lag. What are some questions that you might have or some thoughts that you might have about our trip? Yes, sir.
How many times have you been to the Holy Land?
Well, let's see. All right, let me tell you this story. When R.G. Lee went to the Holy Land for the first time, a tour guide asked him inside the tomb, is this your first trip to the Holy Land? Dr. Lee, is this your first trip to the Holy Land? He said, no, sir, son. He said, I was here once again 2,000 years ago. So I've been there four times with that in mind, but with that not in mind, I've been there three times. One of the reasons I wanted to just do a small guys trip, because I told my wife last time, I felt like I was always preparing to teach. I was so focused on teaching at every place we stopped that I told her, I said, if I ever come back again, I want to share this responsibility with somebody because I need some time to just look out the window or just to sit. I wanted to sit at the garden tomb. I would love to just sit there for a couple hours by myself, to be honest with you. So I took a smaller group, and Jeff Patrick did some of the teaching, and Reverend Donald Austin did some of the teaching, so I did share that with them. And that way I could learn from them, and I could also just sit and meditate and observe a little more than I did the last time. So that's one of the reasons I did this particular trip.
You know, the time of time, when the Romans still have a vote there after 2,000 years.
Do they still have a, oh, you're talking about the Roman?
Yeah, the Roman highway.
Oh, yeah.
Are they still there?
They're still there. But guess what? Guess what they got on top of them? Asphalt. Yeah. Those roads are still the same roads that are used, but they're now modern. The only time you see cobblestone, well, you see a lot of it, but you see it like when you get in the inner city at the historical sites, they've excavated a lot of that, so you do see the cobblestones. And I learned this. I didn't know this. The reason a lot of those places had cobblestones, they could have actually made it smoother. The reason it was cobblestones, because if enemies would come, they couldn't just run straight at them or they'd fall down because of the cobblestone. They had cobblestones, so it made it harder to walk on in case they were attacked by enemies. It would slow them down and they would have more time to defend themselves. I had never heard that before, but this trip I heard that. But yeah, I taught on John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5 at one place, standing on steps at the Temple Mount area that are the exact same steps that Jesus would have always walked in and out of the temple from, on the south side of the temple. They say these are the exact same ones he stepped on. So we had a lot of places like that. And where they were, the soldiers would cast lots for Jesus' clothes and stuff, that etching in the rock is all still there in its original.